Happy Sabbath. Today is June the 13th, 2014. Today, we're going to continue in our series number 30. This will be our second study. It's entitled Prophetess, a Divine Tactic. When we discuss the prophetess, we're venturing into an area that to some could be embarrassing. It involves human sexuality. We must realize, though, that it is a part of divine creation. I guarantee you, for example, that if you told Eve, in her innocence, what Adam desired to do to her to procreate, she, not knowing then how to choose the good and refuse the evil, would have been embarrassed and resentful. From this, we can see the first intrusion of stigmatism on the church. Sexual allure and our immature reaction began the conflict, and it is to likewise be instrumental in its closing work. Take, for example, even food mastication. We sit down and we eat. We do so socially, but we're governed by a lot of different rules and protocols. Not because they're necessarily sinful. You should close your mouth when you eat, we're told. You shouldn't belch. It's embarrassing if your stomach rumbles. These things give us an insight into our shyness and our social inhibitions that come as a result, not of violations of rules and laws, but of violations of social stigmas. The doctrine of the prophetess, a unique Bible insight by the MSA, equally crosses our social mores and challenges us to advance in our trek to choose good and refuse evil. Those who make that step will know that the prophetess is a divine tactic. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul gives us insight into human behavior and how it's altered by our advances in education. And therefore, in verse 12, he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Verse 1 of chapter 6, he says in continuation, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now, the path of our faith has been made more complex. I could quote scripture from the testimony of Jesus that equally affirms this finding of Paul's. It shows us that those who are immature in the faith are less capable of choosing the good and refusing the evil. I cite to you again the example of Eve at the first day of her creation. Paul tells you that the strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age. And by reason of use you learn to distinguish, which indicates that a world full of immature Christians represents a world that is haunted by stigmas and that does not have the capacity to discern what's good and what is evil. We could be certain of one thing that the mustard seed has hammered home in all these studies, and that is what Paul emphasizes here. That when you become mature, you leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and you move onward unto perfection. Amazing indeed, isn't it? That even your Savior was given to you in accordance to your immaturity. And that as you advance, you were intended to shed those ideas. Those milk doctrines of salvation, those immature understandings of Christology, shed them, consume strong meat, and then that will lead you onward and forward to perfection. What a wonderful goal to aspire to. I can't help but to allude to Deuteronomy 18. Because the Lord expressed this in the beginning, 3 months after Israel was liberated, after seeing all those miracles and after celebrating the Lord's great goodness, the elders were called to a meeting at Horeb at Sinai. To their shock and befuddlement and utter horror, the Lord's presentation was not to their liking. His voice was too thunderous. His face, his presence was too bright. And they complained to Moses. And then Moses replied, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet from among your brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that we die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Let us assimilate this into what we've learned already. The children of Israel likewise could not receive all that the Lord had to tell to them because they didn't like his presentation. Therefore, he explained to them what they failed to perceive 2,000 years ago when he put that plan into fruition. He explained to the children of Israel that he would never again speak unto them directly, but that he would hide his presence on a servant like unto Moses, and that would be the vehicle by which he would deliver his testimony to them. This is why we call the testimony of Jesus that very thing, his testimony, because it was Christ speaking through Jesus. I know you didn't understand it yesterday, but you were immature. Today, you have to cast aside those immaturities to move onward to perfection. Some of the Lord's testimony, we're going to see, pertains to the emergence of the prophetess. Let me read you a reference from E.G. White to help us gain more understanding on this topic. Christ Object Lessons, page 132. God's holy, educating spirit is in his word. Reflect upon that as I read, and based upon some of the things that we've already learned. It's not in your stigmas. It's not in social protocol. It's in his word. There is often a big difference. God's holy, educating spirit is in his word. A light, a new and precious light, shines forth from every page. Truth is there revealed, and words and sentences are made bright and appropriate for the occasion. As the voice of God speaking to the soul, the words of truth will grow in importance and assume a breadth and fullness of meaning of which we have never dreamed. The beauty and riches of the word have a, and I put special emphasis on this, the beauty and riches of the word have a transforming influence on mind and character. Character. The light of heavenly love will fall upon the heart as an inspiration. E.G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 132. As you advance in the truth, you're going to find out more and more about the love of God. You thought you knew about these things, but you were ignorant. But more especially, we need to discern that as you open up the Bible, again, I'd like to emphasize, not as you open up people's impressions and their feelings and their reactions and the social mores that dominate a culture. As you open up the Bible, those things that you thought were proper are made improper. And many things that you thought were improper are made and deemed proper. That's why she says the word of the Lord, once understood by the educating spirit, has a transforming influence on mind and character. That makes you wonder. you've gone through life and you've seen certain people and you assume that they have bad characters. And many of them could very well have. But your assessment and your judgment was predicated upon your immature understanding unless you've advanced. Unless you have cast aside the milk and consumed the strong meat. Unless you've left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The Lord says in verse 4 of Matthew 7, "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." This is quite befitting of the conversation pertaining to character, isn't it? Something about you that needs to be corrected. Let me correct it. Lord says, not so hastily. In verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He's affirming what Paul told you. There's a beam that's beclouding your vision, your perspective, your ability to make sound judgments. And that beam, Paul tells you, the Lord affirms in John chapter 1, Christ is the light of the world. Therefore, if there's something impeding your vision, you're unable to see the light. The beam is what the Lord alluded to in Deuteronomy 18 when he told the children of Israel that he will reveal his testimony through a prophet like unto Moses. He will put his words in that prophet's mouth, signifying to us that unless you discern the distinction between Jesus and Christ, all these years in Christianity, we've embraced the Constantine perspective about Christ. We thought that he was the same as Jesus, but now we know that Christ was the dove that rested upon Jesus and spoke to them through his ministry of 3.5 years. So I say to you, unless you know that Jesus spoke at the behest of the hidden presence of Christ, then you're incapable of making judgments. You have a beam that clouds your vision. Let's read Genesis chapter 28. You remember the story. Jacob left, was sent by his father to Padan Aram, and he rested at Bethel. He was not in Beersheba, the homeland of the Hebrews. He had left on a day's journey, and as the sun was setting, he took a rest in Bethel, and he had a vision, and he had a dream. Verse 12 of Genesis 28. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth." It wasn't on Mars. It wasn't in the sea. It was set upon the earth. We need to understand that this setting was at Bethel. That was the place of his vision. "A ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." The reason why I take you to Genesis here, because we've never really emphasized this aspect of the dream. But it says, angels of God ascending and descending. It says, "And behold, the Lord," who? "The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." We can advance our understanding of our topic under consideration by harmonizing this text with Genesis chapter 31. But as you do so, you need to remember there were angels ascending and descending. You need to remember that the Lord stood above the ladder. Unless you can identify the Lord, this dream has no meaning to you. If you think it's Jesus, then you're still intoxicated on theological nosology. If you think it's Father, you're incorrect as well. This is Christ. He stood at the top of the ladder. Genesis chapter 31, 11 and 13. At the end of Jacob's experience in Padan Aram, he had another vision. And it says, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I." Verse 13. "I am the God of Bethel, wherein thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me." The point that I want you to see is that the Lord, who met Jacob in a dream in chapter 28, identifies himself as the angel of God. He says he's the God of Bethel. What that really means to us is that he's the one that was predetermined to give to Jacob the fulfillment of this promise. He's the one that orchestrated the movement up and down the ladder. Those angels ascending and descending represent the saints that work in harmony with Christ as they work together at Bethel to influence the advancement of the kingdom. We saw in prior studies that the Lord is going to return with 10,000s of his saints, people descending down the ladder. But from this text, we can know for a surety that when Jacob emerges, that to assist him, he will have beings that were formerly in Christ's seat of power, not the Father's. When it says heaven, it's referring to his seat. These are beings that are orchestrated by Christ, the angel of God, the light of God, the spokesman for God, or the word of God. And they are there to assist Jacob in his participation to advance the kingdom. The prophetess, we've seen in prior studies, is one of those beings that is going to descend down. Let's make that a newsflash. We can expand upon it. And if it were to hit the headlines, it would read, Prophetess and Emmanuel unite to produce a son. The reason why that's a headline is because social stigma says that a man can only have one wife. And that if he has a wife, he cannot have a girlfriend, what the Bible referred to as a concubine. This has been our understanding for the last 2,000 years. Therefore, it has to come under careful analysis and scrutiny from what we've seen in Matthew 7 and from what we've seen in Hebrews 5. We need to know, is this the sincere milk of the word or is this encompassing strong meat? When I preach this doctrine and it got out to the church, many people tried to pull the mote out of my eye, but they could not do so because they didn't know Christ. There was a beam blocking their vision. We can't really fully appreciate the prophetess to be a divine tactic unless we can overcome this social stigma. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 8. There's a character in there that the Bible refers to as Emmanuel. And I know you're maybe sitting, I know, I can tell you, Emmanuel represents Jesus. Well, that's what we've been taught for the last 2,000 years. Now we're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and advance towards perfection. I therefore float the question, who is Emmanuel of Isaiah 8? Before we read the beginning verses, let's read verses 16 through 20 and see a little bit of his work. Verse 16 of Isaiah 8, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. This is Emmanuel speaking, and he indicates, not only does he have a mission to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among the Lord's disciples, not only does he have that commission, but he has another one, which we could speak to, but let us first delineate his initial commission. The testimony is made reference to the testimony of Jesus. It's a reference to the word that Christ spoke through Jesus' lips as he hid his presence from the church. It refers to the promise that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 18. For the Lord himself said, if you believe not Moses, how should you believe my words? The Lord told Moses to tell those people, I'm sensitive to their hang-ups. What I'm going to do is I'm going to speak to you through a prophet like unto you, Moses. And that's going to be the test for salvation. And this is the reason why Emmanuel is commanded to bind up the testimony and seal the law among the disciples. 12 disciples have to embrace the law in the testimony at Emmanuel's tutelage. The disciples have to understand that it's the testimony of Jesus that wins for them life everlasting. A new concept. But it tells you in John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." The only one in the last 2,000 years who has sought to enforce that message has been the Mustard Seed Ministry, which proves from the scripture its avowal as being the promised son of David. Therefore, he represents Emmanuel of this text. I don't feel shy or bashful, even though that's the script of my personality. I feel as if I'm acting in accordance to duty, because I have to bind the testimony and seal the law. The testimony is what's going to save you. You can't ignore the law. I like what David said about the law. Explains why you can't ignore it. Psalms chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Oh, I don't believe we should be obeying to the law. We're no longer under the law. It's only because your soul has not been converted. You're a milk imbibing babe. You need strong meat. Then you'll be able to choose the good and refuse the evil. You'll celebrate the law. And then you'll be able to remove the mote from your brother's eye. You'll be qualified to judge. Only ones qualified to judge are the disciples, because they're the ones to whom Emmanuel binds the testimony and seals the law. But we said, as we read verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 8, that there was another point that needs emphasis. And before we continue reading, let us expand upon that point. Emmanuel says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Emmanuel is the first one to discern the difference between Jesus and Christ. And that's why he gives a qualifier when he says, "I will wait upon the Lord." Otherwise, it would be appropriate to say, "I wait upon the Lord." He says, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from Israel." He's recognized and teaching that Christ descended as a dove and spoke through Jesus. And it was Christ in John chapter 14 says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you disciples unto myself." Therefore, Emmanuel's message is the message of the third angel's message. The message prescribed for the patient saints. That's who Emmanuel is. So I don't know if I like him. Guess what? The prophetess does. Let us continue to read Isaiah chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." This is a message that is resonating more clearly now, even as we open up the study. But we began talking about the social mores and the cultural influences that dominate our thinking. And that thinking has to be reversed. This is why there's a waiting period. You have to grow into the transformation process where your mind and character are transformed by the living spirit of prophecy. You have to grow in advance. You cannot be impacted by social stigmas. You can't be overwhelmed and frightened. Or, looking at it positively, you can't forestall the necessary excitement that the Lord intended by allowing the opinions of others to influence for you what is good and evil. You need strong meat. You need to consume that which the Lord, according to Paul, and according to the Lord's own testimony, prescribed for us, so that we'll learn to choose the good and refuse the evil and to advance towards perfection. Therefore, we sought to define Emmanuel from Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to see that it introduces the prophetess as well. But let the point and the message resound clearly and unambiguously. Emmanuel is the one who identifies the name of the Lord. That is a very significant occurrence in church history, because the Lord hid his identity, his face, from Israel. And he promised that the Son of David, in prophecies that we're very well familiar with from past studies, that Son of David would emerge to identify him. Or, in other words, to declare his name. The concept of name is being misconstrued because we've been milk abiders. We think it's just a label that he goes by. John or Peter or Sam. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to his identity, distinguishing him between the Comforter, between Jesus, between Father, making sure that you identify what he's like and how he is. And that's why Emmanuel is the one that waits upon the Lord who hid his face from Israel. He knows his identity. And that's a significant point, because the promise that was given to Jacob was given to come to fruition through his posterity. Even Jacob, when he wrestled with Christ and demanded a blessing, and Christ gave him a blessing, Jacob thought he would push it a little further and say, "What is your name?" And the Lord said, "How is it that you ask after my name?" If the Lord carefully guarded it from Jacob, then believe me, there's no researcher, there's no archaeologist, there's no linguist that can help you to resolve that issue. And it's quite simple, too. His name, if you want to know what he's called, his name is Christ. The reason why you thought you knew that, but you really didn't, because you couldn't distinguish between Christ and Jesus. You had a beam that was blocking your vision. Being so ignorant, therefore, how is it that you so boldly seek to condemn the promise of the prophetess as she unites with Emmanuel? For such a prophecy to emerge, the church is going to have to shake off and relinquish her domination of social stigmas. What are some of the stigmas that we can point to? One big one is no new light. In fact, if you have grown up in the Davidian message, that was really a great stigma within the church, just identifying yourself as such. Giving the reason why so many Davidians, through subterfuge, sought to teach. They were socially stigmatized. Imagine, people thought that they were going to go to hell because they opened up the Word of God and sought to teach a doctrine that was contrary to what the elders taught. I tell you, this thing of social stigma, I don't want to overuse that word, but it seems to fit perfectly. It is a powerful spiritual fetter that people need to therefrom have themselves extricated. Other stigmas, vegetarianism. Within the Adventist world, and we're talking about the church, it's so overwhelming, so powerful, that even though you are not a vegetarian, when you go to their gatherings, you feel embarrassed that you consume meat that the Bible deemed to be clean. Envision that. You don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Human opinion can overwhelm you, tie your stomach in knots, really depress you, and inhibit you from heaven joy. Another stigma that I still feel reverberations from. I know the Bible and the law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. It condemns male on male homosexuality, and we still laud that as being a righteous standard. But the law does not condemn females who take into their bosom other females. That issue is something that is nearly impossible to surmount. This is why we need to have the Word of God transform our minds and our characters, as the Spirit of the Lord told us. And then when you open it up and you see that Sarah and Hagar, that Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, they all had their personal girlfriends whose sexuality the Bible expresses that they managed. But you can't appreciate that if you are imbibing on the rancid 2,000-year-old milk doctrines. You cannot lend any wisdom to the discussion of those topics so long as you have a beam that's blocking your eye. One of the big stigmas is the name of David Koresh. That's all somebody has to do to defeat your ministry, is to show the falterings and the failures of David Koresh. But I tell you, David Koresh is not the only person in history, and I've never studied his doctrine. I'm not prepared to defend it. I'm just prepared to signify to you the impact that a stigma has. There has been rarely in the course of history, especially Christian history, where somebody has not gone through an experience like David Koresh and has been attacked by the government. Just because Janet Reno and Bill Clinton sought to destroy David Koresh does not mean that the Lord necessarily condemned him. Now, based upon what I've heard, he had some bad theological doctrines. But you haven't seen bad theological doctrines until you walk in on Sabbath morning and examine some of the doctrines that the Seventh-day Adventists present. The Catholics, the Baptists, and the Methodists. He's only stigmatized, he being David Koresh, because the government attacked him. And so as to evoke fear that that would happen to you, people use his name to fight the advances of the Holy Spirit. I stood up at my mother's funeral from the podium amidst all of that august assembly of Adventist people. You talk about the upper echelon, the high-browed, podium-seated people that were there. Many of them were at that funeral. The Anderson name, my mother was an Anderson. She became a West when she married my father, of course. The Anderson name is quite affluent in the Adventist world. I stood up and did something that nobody else did. The Lord said, "Whatsoever you desire, ask, and it shall be given unto you." I called for my mother's resurrection. Well, why did I do that? There was an uproar. Not because it was unlawful. Not because it was insane. People in the Adventist church ask the Lord for things all the time. And a lot of times, they accept the fact that he doesn't give them the request. The reason why is because people are intimidated by making yourself a public spectacle for the Lord. They're afraid of losing face. But if you're waiting, like Emmanuel, for he that has hid his face from Israel, then you too will stand for him and ignore any of the prevailing opinions that seek to control and put a brace upon your religion. I say that the brethren were taken aback and were offended by that bold stand. But now we have an expanded view of my ministry, because we know that the people on the top end of Jacob's ladder were applauding and celebrating. They saw that as an event of great fervor and bravado. They recognized that as a feat that none else in the earth were willing to do. And I look forward to the Lord answering my prayer based upon the assurance of the word and bringing forth both my mom and my dad from the grave. And then even the people on the bottom end of the ladder will be able to see how you're supposed to serve the Lord. Time for another reference from the Spirit of Prophecy. And this reference comes from E.G. White, Gospel Herald. It's dated January 1st, 1899. The truth, if received, is capable of constant expansion and new developments. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and grow in height and depth as we aspire to grasp it. Thus, it will elevate us to the standard of perfection, and give us faith and trust in God as our strength for the work before us. We need the truth as it is in Jesus. As his representatives and witnesses, we need to come to a full understanding of the saving truth which we must know by an experimental knowledge. That's why I point you back to my mother's funeral services. She says, we need the truth as it is in Jesus. She's echoing Emmanuel's appeal. She says, we need, Emmanuel expressed it as the law and the testimony. In fact, he's commissioned to bind up the testimony in the seal of the law. That is a direct expression, a reiteration of what E.G. White is saying here, the truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus spoke the gospel truth as Christ rested upon him. But now we even understand that to a greater dimension. We see that when he revealed the book of Revelation to his favorite servant John, that became part of the truth as it is in Jesus as well. She says, it's capable of constant expansion and new development. And this is why we're talking about Emmanuel. Yesterday, we thought that it pertained to Jesus, and none could tell us any differently. Until we understood that the truth is capable of constant expansion and new developments. When we receive it, it's going to give us faith. In other words, we're going to read the promises of the Lord and we're going to start believing them. For 2,000 years, the Lord has sat back and watched people pretend like they believe. But now today, as the truth expands, as the meat gets stronger and stronger, and we garner our teeth to masticate it more and more carefully, we will likewise grow in height and depth as we aspire to grasp it. Give you an illustration of the expansion, and to show you that it is a doctrine that's vested in the testimony of Jesus, although it's been hidden all these years, it's the doctrine of Elijah. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, it says, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. If we were just to leave it like that, that would be a wonderful promise. Great. We have the Son of David is going to reveal the name of the Lord. The Bible shows that he's the same person as Elijah, who's going to restore all things. Now, the disciples inquired about Elijah. We're not through reading Matthew chapter 17. But let us just take a quick excursion to verse 5 of Malachi 4. This is where the church first received the understanding of Elijah. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Unless Elijah comes, the earth cannot have salvation. Why is the earth so hell-bound? Because the hearts of the fathers are turned from the children. The people are having children, and they're not embracing them to themselves. Unless their children are born in accordance to the social standards and mores, they hide them in a closet and conceal them away, causing children to grow up never knowing who their father is, and causing fathers to never really know who their children are. Their hearts are set apart. And when we think of the prophetess, we're going to see this a little bit more as we advance in the study, but we see that this is the point that the Lord makes through her emergence. This shows you why the emergence of the prophetess is a divine tactic. It precludes the earth from being smitten with the Lord's curses. The advent of Elijah preserves the earth from being smitten by the Lord. His mission is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Imagine going up to heaven thinking that you're going to impress the Lord by your ministry when you've rejected the ministry that you were required to extend to your own children. How is it that you can anticipate a well done, thou good and thou faithful servant? That's why the Lord says, Elias truly shall first come. We're back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. And restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. He's referring to Elijah as the Son of Man. And when he emerges, he likewise will be made to suffer and be stigmatized and hated and mistreated. He will become a social pariah. This is what you can anticipate. But the point that we garner primarily from Matthew chapter 17 and its prediction about the emergence of Elijah is the Lord tells you that he will come to restore all things and that he's already come. The only way that you could harmonize those contradictory pronouncements is if you understand what the spirit of prophecy showed you. The truth is capable of constant expansion. It expanded from the actual Elijah himself. And we can now see that he was given his inspiration and his work not just to decry the sins of Israel, but also to become an icon for John the Baptist, whom the Lord referred to as Elijah, and for the Son of Man that's going to restore all things. We as Adventists have aptly applied Elijah to the ministry of E.G. White, and even more so to V.T. Hotep. But none of those were successful in fulfilling his mission of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children through the fathers. He could not facilitate that worldwide commission because they were not given the prophetess. Even the doctrine of the prophetess itself expands. Early in my ministry, began to study about the prophetess. I knew that Emmanuel had to literally go in unto her, as the scriptures teach, and to produce a child. And lo and behold, a virtuous woman from my past contacted me. And true indeed, she was in communion with God. We considered her to be the prophetess because she was given the mission to have my child. Therefore, I began to teach that, and that's what the step that inherited to me so much antagonism from family and from people in the church. Nonetheless, I boldly taught it to anybody that would have an ear to listen. We could speak more about her mission, but I can appreciate what her goal and her purpose was, why the Lord sent her more fully, because it was through her mission and through our communication, though we had never met up physically and personally, that the doctrine of the prophetess became a point of focus and became a major teaching assignment. Unfortunately, she refused the commission which she herself said that the Lord gave to her because she did not want to become a mistress. She wanted me to leave my wife and to marry her. I tell you that she was governed by principles of spiritual immaturity whereby she sought to remove a mote when she had a beam. She could not discern the difference between Jesus and Christ, and as a result, this person who I refer to as the partial prophetess, she could not advance forward and receive the Lord's blessings and his graces. Let us read in Micah chapter 7, verse 10. Micah shows the events that are going to occur just as the work is coming to a close. In fact, let's begin with verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Shows you it could not be referring to Jesus. Somebody that's going to bear the indignation of the Lord. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. This servant, though he's a sinner, the Lord comes to execute judgment for him. He comes to punish those that are, as the book of Psalms reveals over and over again, his antagonist. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. This shows you the reason why Emmanuel has to sit and wait upon the Lord. He goes through a period of obscurity, and during that period, the Lord unlocks his mind more and more. His mind and his character are transformed. by the unfolding of the word. And as a result, he, as Emmanuel predicted that he would wait upon the Lord, that's what he does. He's looking forward to the day when the Lord emerges, because he knows he's going to execute judgment for him. And not only is he going to do that, he's going to bring him to the light. The emergence of Elijah, the emergence of antitypical David, we're speaking synonymously now, the emergence of the mustard seed is not a work that is done by their own might and power. You know, we heard about Zerubbabel, another metaphor for the same person. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord, Christ, brings Jacob to the light. It is his power that causes him to emerge. And that's why we have that vision, the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. But it tells you in verse 10 about the partial prophetess. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which saith unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. This forces us to understand the inculcation of the partial prophetess into the prophecy of the prophetess. The partial prophetess relates to a direct experience that Emmanuel has before the true one comes. And as history has unfolded that it has happened, the partial prophetess turns against Emmanuel and pledges, as she did to my wife, try to succor the help of my wife to defeat me, as a matter of fact. Sought the help of my children to do the same. She'd become an enemy, and it seemed as if she would continue to prevail. She cursed my work profusely because of her inhibitions and her knowing that she would not be a part of the work. She thought that she, boldly thought indeed, that she could defeat the Lord's prophecies. Evidently, therefore, that when the true prophetess emerges, when she comes down from the Lord's throne. Now, understand what we've learned in prior studies, what we will explore later on, that she is somebody that was taken up to heaven from earth as a beautiful, pure, and pristine virgin, so that she could be brought down to fulfill her mission. Talking about angels ascending and descending of Jacob's ladder. When this event occurs, then the partial prophetess's aspirations will be dashed. She will be humbled into the dust. Now, the reason for her, the partial prophetess's rejection, is not because she denied her mission. It's one thing that I've learned from her that really helped me in my ministry. Now, it's not something that she opened up the Bible. She was not a very scripturally articulate person. Very rarely did she refer to Bible verses or spirit prophecy verses. But she told me that when the Lord comes to you with a mission, you don't always have to accept it. And I find that to be quite convincing that she was in communion with the Lord, because the Lord shows in his testimony that that's the case. And that's why we need to know through the law and the testimony. If the law does not stipulate that you, as the prophetess, have the duty to go into Emmanuel, you have the freedom to say no. We've often thought of some of the early Adventists that were encouraged to take up the work before it was given to E.G. White. William Foy, I believe, is one. And he rejected that commission, and we preached him into hell. He had a right to say, no, the Lord is not that unreasonable. What the Lord does is just go find somebody that's willing to do it. I mentioned that with the express purpose of relaying to you the significance of the law and the testimony. You don't have to be intimidated or menaced if you can't find a commission in the testimony of Jesus and in the law. In fact, I could have been her defense attorney, for now I know that you don't have the right to violate the law. The law says honor your mother and father. Therefore, if social mores and standards are such that you would bring embarrassment upon your mother and your father, that's a legal, legitimate reason to forestall that assignment. And the Lord is not going to pressure you otherwise. My mom and dad are deceased. But they too rejected that assignment for me when I gave to them that study. I look forward to their emergence from the grave because they believed on Christ. What are we told in John 11? It says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? I'm happy to say that through my ministry, I was able to enlighten my mother and my dad to believe the distinction between Christ and Jesus, qualifying them for the resurrection. But the partial prophetess has a special problem because she has rejected the testimony of Jesus. And it's the testimony of Jesus that wins for you everlasting life. All those in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that have had that gospel declared to them and have rejected it have placed themselves in jeopardy of eternal damnation. The slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Traveling back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord has said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I've already produced the book describing the advent of Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. And I took unto me faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Notice, after he writes about Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, he goes in and through procreation, through sexual relations with the prophetess, she comes forward and she becomes impregnated. A son is born whom the Lord instructs him to call Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Giving you the sequence of events exactly as they've fallen in line in our day. It says, verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king. We've given studies on this in the past. This refers to the fall of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I encourage you to go back, if you need more insight in that study, to examine the work that has been done in the book that was produced, Confederacy Trap. But what you really should understand from verse 4 is that Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz will serve as a sign. You're watching his development and you know that within a certain span of time, 3.5 years, before the child learns to say, my mother, my father, events are going to unfold, which expresses the fact that what Emmanuel prescribed to us in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz comes on the scene as a sign. Let us venture forward and read verses 6 through 8. Shows you exactly why the church needs a sign. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, and that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow, and go over, and he shall reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This shows you the connection between Isaiah and Emmanuel. Isaiah is doing the writing. He's the one given the commission to write in a book about Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. But then the fruition and the understanding or the signification of the birth of Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz is explained using the names Emmanuel and Isaiah interchangeably. Let's take care to make sure, because this is very strong meat, that we chew it and masticate it carefully. The burden in the church is that they do not embrace the word of the Lord. They reject the waters of Shiloh. We see in Genesis 49 that that pertains to the promise that was given by Jacob at his passing. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, and indeed Davidia, is resistant now to the truth of the gathering of the people in the kingdom. I say even Davidia, they're the ones that initiated the doctrine of the kingdom, but they don't want to understand the people that are going to do the gathering, the 144,000, is coming from the sons of America's former slaves. They hate the water of Shiloh. They prefer to be in on the in crowd. They prefer to abide by the social standards and the social mores that prevail in the church. They hate the law and the testimony. And as a result, this sign is given. The prophetess and Emmanuel meet and produce a son. And it shows you, and it will show them, that their time is winding down. The Assyrian is going to inundate them with his filthy, dirty waters, his false doctrines. In fact, if you look up on the scene, you see this happening already. We could name all type of doctrines that are coming in by subterfuge. You don't vote these things in on the church board. They come in by secret connections with the elders and the Assyrians. When I say the Assyrians, I mean the United States government. Why, this is a shock and a surprise. But I want you to understand that there has never been a doctrine that has emerged onto the scene that did not elicit that reaction. They're all shocks and surprises. Moses was a shock and a surprise. Elijah, shocked and surprised. Jesus, Luther, William Miller, E.G. White, V.T. Hotel. Why is it all of a sudden now that we seem to be so resistant to the Lord shocking us and surprising us? New light comes with shocking information. And the people that resist it are those whose characters and whose minds have not been transformed. As you reflect upon that spirit of prophecy reference, let me take you to volume 8, page 27 and 28 with another. The world is a theater. The actors, its inhabitants, are preparing to act their part in the last great drama. With the great masses of mankind, there is no unity, except as men confederate to accomplish their selfish purposes. I emphasize that word confederate because that's what we find that Emmanuel is resisting in Isaiah 8. A power from beneath is working to bring about the last great scenes in the drama. Satan coming as Christ and working with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness and those who are binding them selves together in secret societies. Those who are yielding to the passion for confederation are working out the plans of the enemy. The cause will be followed by the effect. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Again, that's 8T, page 28. I want to emphasize from that reference what we touched on earlier. This inundation of the dirty waters of Assyria, her false doctrines are coming by subterfuge, by confederacy with the church in secret societies. Therefore, you can never rest with any assurance that the doctrines that you hear, even from the pulpit, are not being tweaked by one who's been under the influence of Satan, pretending like he's Christ in their secret lodges. But the Lord is not without his remedy, his prophetess, his divine tactic. the Lord is going to work in a way that's going to countermand that deception. And we're told that, reverting back to Isaiah 8, verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Yesterday he didn't interfere with the church. Today he says that's a channel that I no longer have to be respectful of. And he shall pass through Judah, and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This speaks of Emmanuel in our day, showing you that it's an expansion of the doctrine of Emmanuel as it pertained to Jesus. Associate yourselves, verse 9, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves. So it's an international effect. And ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Speaks to the confederacy. And before the child is going to learn, say, my mother and my father, that 3.5 year period gives you a length of time, by estimation, in which you can discern that this league, this confederacy with the elders in the church and in Davidia and the United States government is going to be broken to pieces. In fact, it inundates all the way up to the neck. And David, being the head of the house of Judah, manifests that it's not going to affect him. But all others are going to be inundated with her filthy, dirty waters. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fears, nor be afraid. This is what Emmanuel is commissioned to say. And again, we have evidence it's referring to Emmanuel because it's declared Emmanuel to be the one to whom the counsel is given in verse 8. He's commissioned to say ye not a confederacy. We are to expect an overwhelming surprise. The reason why it's overwhelming, the reason why it's a surprise, is not necessarily because it's not scriptural. It necessarily has to be scriptural, but it dashes our common understandings. It violates the ideas that have been prevailing upon us all these years. And those who have not had an opportunity, when Emmanuel has been hidden in darkness, to embrace this light, have not had the benefit of the light from the Holy Spirit transforming their minds and their characters. Those people will be shocked and they will be surprised. We cannot teach the doctrine of the prophetess and show that it is a divine tactic without showing how that doctrine is expanded and expanded in meaning. Micah 7 has given us a valid reason to inculcate into that doctrine the doctrine of the partial prophetess. Anybody that doesn't have a definition for the enemy, this female enemy, cannot be one who can teach you about the prophetess. But the question still stands as we draw the study to a close. Why do we need a prophetess? We haven't fully addressed the why. We know that she's sent in the Lord's wisdom. But what is her contribution to the gospel? Does she teach and affirm the truth? No. The Son of David does. Does she perform miracles? No. The disciples do. Is it her who is to rule with the spirit of judgment, understanding, and might? No, no, no. How then does she enhance the gospel work? What is her point? She is one of the Lord's descending angels on Jacob's ladder. Her point is her beauty, a thing heightened by the world's vexation on sex. It, beauty and purity, is a prize that all honor, but that only Christ can deliver. But what about Emmanuel's wife? She likewise is beautiful and pure. But by her close association with Emmanuel all these years, her reputation has been diminished by social standards. In fact, Vinette has been accused on many occasions of being brainwashed. I often wonder, I bet these people wish they could brainwash their wives and cause them to come into compliance with their standards. Not so with the prophetess. She has no obvious link to Emmanuel's ministry until she declares that link herself. And by virtue of that, the Lord brings Emmanuel to the light. Remember, he promised in John chapter 6, says, I will raise him up in the last day. Her shocking sexuality as an aged virgin allures all, and it dashes the wilderness church's inherited pretentious standards of righteousness. The standard of righteousness imposed upon the church from within the coming secret society dwelling false Christ. Such falsehood will be her mission to dash. From her acclaimed and worldwide perch, she worshipfully, and I use that term advisedly from Psalms 45, she worshipfully devotes herself to the seemingly obscure mustard seed. She validates his avowal. She becomes his witness. Remember, he is hated because of that very doctrine. She is a Christ-installed house-building tool. To build the house, the Son of David, in his mission to teach and reign, doesn't need a beauty queen. Not for that assignment. But he has been teaching for more than a decade and is still hidden in obscurity. Regardless of how stunning and startling are his Bible-revealed doctrines, they're completely and totally ignored. Christ promised to bring David to the light. The prophetess is Christ's vehicle to accomplish that purpose. To understand more fully, realize that the biggest affront to the kingdom is human apathy. Christ could condemn them, as he shall do with the church, but Father, once more, he loves the world. He does not want to see them huddled in apathy because they're afraid of social stigmas. People, as shown in Micah 7, when cornered, will all ignore the Bible and instead take a wait-and-see approach. Such is the Seventh-day Adventist path to salvation. Micah says they all lie in wait for blood. But Christ promised to be the catalyst to David's rise. Accordingly, his work before proverbial sunrise yielded hatred. It is the prophetess who affirms that Christ was David's light while he abode in obscurity, in darkness. This, even before the special resurrection. Accordingly, the prophetess helps the work of the Son of Man. Hence, the beautiful woman who, while on the world stage, announces her commitment to David, makes the point. Her virginal gift, her life without deference to societal mores, is her prize. She becomes a sexual partner to an already married man, and does so openly and with the intent of having his, in quotes, illegitimate child. She dashes the stigmas which govern the church, and she assists in the mission of Elijah to unite the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father. And with that, I bring the study to a close.